And my name is Matt. For those of you who don't know me, I do see some new faces. Good to see you. Welcome to Stonebrook. Glad you're here. We are in the middle of a 7-week series. We're on week 3 of 7 on the Holy Spirit, the topic that usually we kind of allude to. We talk about the Holy Spirit kind of vaguely, and he shows up and does things, but we don't ever really focus in on him and who he is and what he does. So that's what we're going to do here. And 2 weeks ago, Paul gave the introductory message, I think just a really good introduction to who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And last week, Dave gave a really good, excellent sort of biblical, theological history of the Holy Spirit and how he was, how he showed up and did things in the Old Testament and how it was prophesied he would then work in the New. And then the climax of the Helper having come, and now he's with us in the church and inside of our hearts as believers at Pentecost that started, and at the moment of faith and belief that's true for every one of us in this room who have put our trust in Christ. Our series is roughly arranged in order that we experience his presence and work. So it's rough, but it's kind of an order. So Paul gave an overview, and Dave kind of gave the prelude and the lead up and the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And I want to talk today about the new birth. Or you've probably heard the phrase being born again. You've probably heard about born again Christians. And I just wanted to say that all Christians, all real Christians, are born again. Being born again isn't like a brand of Christian. It is what happens at the moment of faith in Christ. You are born again. You experience the new birth. Some synonyms that the Scripture uses, for example, are being born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above. It talks about the word regeneration. That's also a name for this concept. In 2 Corinthians 5, we see that we are a new creation. That's part of that word regeneration, which is part of being born again. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. So let's pray. Father, as we look in your word today, I pray for help in speaking clearly. I pray that our hearts would be enlightened. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see into your word. For those of us new believers, I pray that you would confirm our salvation and help us be sure that you dwell inside of us, and that you would help us to know how to repent from our sin and to lean on you as our only hope. For those of us who are doubting our salvation, doubting whether we have the Spirit or not, I pray that you would bring clarity and light, cut through the doubt this morning, and show us in your word how we can be sure. For those of us who have been around a long time, believers who know and fellowship with you in the Spirit regularly, I pray that you would just remind us and refresh us in our salvation and in your presence inside of us. And just remind us that we too need to repent and lean only on you and not on our track record. For those of us in this room who are not born again but are convinced we are, I pray that you would convict us of sin, that you would cause a new birth to happen, that they would place their faith and their hope only on your work and not on theirs. For unbelievers here who don't want anything to do with this, I pray that you would work the miracle of new birth through faith in your word here. Would you do that this morning, Lord? Let's pray for help again. Pray for hearers, ears to hear, eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Something we did about a month ago is we did kind of a text in question and answer time, and found it very helpful. We had some really interesting questions. We only got to a couple of them during the service, but we want to do that about once a month, and it's been about a month. So if you have questions, this number is going to live in the bottom corner of the screen here. Feel free to text those in. Those get sent to a robot, and the robot then puts them in a spreadsheet for us. So there's anonymity. You don't have to worry about us finding you out unless you want to be found out. Sign it. Just full disclosure, we will have your cell phone number. We could text you back if something comes up, and that's fine. So that's going to go on. I'm not going to pretend to be the Bible answer guy up here today. I'm happy to address anything that you ask that we have time for. And I might kick it out and phone a friend with Craig or Gary's here too, I see. So I may ask them to chime in. There's probably some of your older men here too that I would kick that out to. Otherwise, for sure, we will get to all of those questions and address them either individually, privately, as appropriate. Or last time too, we wrote up a series of answers and posted them on the Stonebrook website. So that's where those will live. So that's there today. And I wanted to say too, for those of you taking notes, we do put up, I have everything written out that I'm supposed to say anyway, so we'll see what actually happens, but my notes will go up online too. That might be helpful for you afterward as you're kind of trying to remember and think back through what was said. Anyway, I wanted to start with a sort of an illustration this morning to kind of get at this idea of the new birth. And the illustration is this. What would your reaction be if I stood up here this morning and I asked you to believe that tomorrow morning the sun is not going to rise? Some of you would be holding your breath, waiting for me to get to my point. What are you talking about? Some of you would be like, okay, Matt, you know, you've said that pretty confidently. Where's your proof? But I don't think many of you would be like, oh, wow, the sun's not going to rise. Some of you, maybe you trust me implicitly, and I would encourage you not to do that. Look for proof on things like that. But, you know, it might be a little different if I then pulled like a NASA scientist up here and gave him the floor for a little bit, and he had his computer model with his data and his spreadsheets of calculations and his photographs of the things that are going to cause the Earth to stop rotating on its axis and the Western Hemisphere faces away from the sun from now on. And you know, we don't rotate anymore, so now the sun's not going to come up. That'd be a little more credible, maybe. You know, probably holding your breath for tomorrow morning, but My point is that belief in something, believing something is not as simple as willing yourself to believe. I'm just going to go ahead and believe that tomorrow morning the sun's not going to come up. That's not how it works. We don't ever do that. But we kind of talk about the Christian message that way, I think. Sometimes. So this is relevant to us because one of the ways to summarize the core message of Christianity is something Jesus said in John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life. So we say, believe! Believe! And belief in Christ, though, is a little different from my analogy about the sunrise. Because our problem is not lack of information. Our problem is not simply lack of data. Romans 1 says pretty clearly that God's existence and his attributes, his divine attributes, are clearly seen in creation. We look around and we see creation. We see the stars. We see the earth. We see the complexity of life and the beauty of ecosystems. And we see our fingers and we hear our heartbeat and we think thoughts and we go, and we should respond to that by saying, there's a God. Even logic and reason itself does not work. Logic itself does not work without a God, because every effect has a cause, and every motion has a force that set it in motion. And an atheist worldview, a godless worldview, says that out of nothing, everything. with nothing causing everything. That nothing caused everything. That doesn't make logical sense. There's no rationality. That is literally an irrational position. We say God is the uncaused cause, and he's the unmoved mover. He is the original. He doesn't need a cause because he is God. He is self-existent. That's how the Christian worldview explains the existence of everything. Through observation of creation, through sheer logic and reason itself, there has to be a being such as God. And Romans 1 says our problem is not that we don't get that. The problem is that we suppress that because we are unrighteous and sinful. We want there to be no God, because if there is a God, that means God is in control of everything. So we shove that down and we trick ourselves into believing that somehow out of nothing, everything. And it actually goes a little deeper than that too, because 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that even when we are told God is the creator, he's the reason for everything, when we hear God, our hearts, it says, are hard and blinded. It says a veil lies over our face to keep us from seeing his glory. And that veil is unbelief. That veil is, I don't want to believe that. So that's a pretty hard predicament. Not as simple as lacking data and having a scientist show you a computer model. So what has to happen in order for John 3:16 to happen? Whoever believes shall not perish. To get at this question, let's turn to John 3 in our Bible. If you got one next to you, please get it out, put it on your phone, whatever it takes. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is my favorite, it's hard to say that, one of my favorite narratives in the entire Bible. One of my favorite scenes. So much going on here. Let's unpack this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, you have to understand, the Pharisees, they were like the really serious religious guys. These were the men who did Judaism all the way. They took the Jewish faith and they, letter of the law, perfection, everything that they could do, they did. And there's some thought that the Hasidic Jews of today, the one that you see with the black coats and the hats and the long beards, they're kind of descended from the Pharisees. These guys kept the letter of the law as perfectly as they could. Actually, I should modify that. They kept the letter of their traditions about the law. It's a little more accurate. They had these ideas about how to keep the law that they could do perfectly. These were the Pharisees. So these were the guys that were as serious as it gets about the Jewish faith, at least the tradition aspect of it. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. So not only was he a Pharisee, he was kind of in charge. And this man came to Jesus by night, and he said, Rabbi, so he's respecting Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So I think he's being serious here. I don't think there's a reason to think he's being sarcastic. Rabbi, we know that you're from God. No one can do what you're doing unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's a strange response? It seems like I don't know how these two relate. We know that you're from God. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, there's our word, born again, You can't even see the kingdom of God. He cuts straight to the chase, straight to the heart. He doesn't say, hi, how's it going? Nice weather we're having tonight. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom. He says, you believe that I am from God, but I'm telling you that you can't even see the kingdom of God. You know nothing. Nicodemus then responds to this born again thing. Okay. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus, a Pharisee, ruler of the Jews, expert in the Old Testament, master of Jewish doctrine, starts to play. He goes, okay, we're playing. We're going to play now. Okay, all right. I want to see the kingdom. What do I have to do? I have to be born again. That doesn't make any sense. How do I do that? Am I supposed to crawl up into my mother's womb a second time? What? I don't understand what you're saying. How do I do that? I don't think that Nicodemus is a fool here. I think he's getting that Jesus is saying there's something going on that he needs to do. And he's trying to figure out what he has to do. And Jesus replies, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Now, I imagine that most of you, as with me, when I read this, are just as confused as Nicodemus. How can a man be born a second time? And Jesus starts talking about the flesh and the spirit and water and wind. And so if you're having a hard time understanding Jesus' point, you're in good company. Nicodemus says, what? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus, you should understand these things. You're a teacher of Israel. You are a master of the Old Testament. You have the thing memorized. Water and the Spirit, Nicodemus. Water and the Spirit. Hint, hint. Water and the Spirit. Teacher of Israel. It's common for rabbis to use a phrase from the Old Testament to kind of call out to that whole section. They had these things memorized. They had the whole scriptures memorized. So when they wanted to refer to one, they would give a phrase from it. And then they would be able to do this memory Rolodex thing and go, water and the Spirit, water and the Spirit. Oh, yeah. Jesus was expecting Nicodemus to do that. There's a couple popular understandings of water and the Spirit here that are wrong. Nicodemus should have been able to pick up what Jesus was putting down. Water and the Spirit. There's one place in the Old Testament that refers to water and the Spirit together. One place. Ezekiel 36. I'm going to put it up on the screen here. You don't need to turn there. If you want to, go for it. Ezekiel 36 is a very important prophecy about the new covenant and the new heavens and new earth that are coming. In the middle of it, God says this, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart of flesh, living, responsive, soft, teachable, flexible. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to obey my rules. Nicodemus should have heard Ezekiel 36 blip on the radar when Jesus said, if you want to see the kingdom, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. Oh, we're talking Ezekiel 36 here. Interesting. Ezekiel 36 then goes on with the rest of the prophecy, and it talks about the new covenant, the new heavens and the new earth, what Jesus refers to in Matthew 19 as the regeneration of all things, the new world in some translations. He says, when the Son of Man sits on his throne and finally rules over everything. Ezekiel 36 goes on to talk about that, but first it starts with this being born again thing, this new birth, this removal of your stony dead heart and implanting of the flesh, soft fleshy heart and the Spirit of God. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and I will give you a spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. The prophecy then goes on, keeps going, and it turns into a vision. And God takes Ezekiel to this valley and stands him up over this valley. And the valley is full of skeletons. It's full of dry bones. Them bones gonna walk around, right? Ezekiel saw them dry bones. No? Okay. All right, you got you. All right, you're with me. Good, thank you. Very, very popular image, but this is where it is, Ezekiel 37. And God says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, being very wise and humbled at this point from everything else that's happened in Ezekiel so far, says, well, you know, Lord. I mean, I'm thinking, no, they're dry bones. But I guess you know. And he said, and God says to Ezekiel, say to these bones, live. And Ezekiel says, live. I'm vastly paraphrasing here. Live, and the bones get up, and they reassemble themselves, and muscle, and skin, and eyes, and hair, and suddenly you have a whole valley full of living people. This is an image of the new birth. This is what Jesus was talking about. You must be born again. The new covenant must happen. Belief in God requires the new birth to happen. Without it, you can't even see the kingdom. Our spiritual condition prior to being born again is the same as those dry bones in the valley, completely dead. Isn't it amazing? Like bones, like live. And what are the bones supposed to do? Hear the command? They just come to life. God puts his breath in them, it says. We, likewise, in our spiritual condition prior to being born again, must have life restored to us by a miracle from God. And in fact, the reason I'm talking about this concept in a series on the Holy Spirit is because this is the most powerful miracle the Holy Spirit does. The new birth is the most powerful miracle the Holy Spirit does. And I think we give it short change. And we get busy looking for small miracles, little things. We wonder about spiritual gifts, and we wonder about prophesying, and we wonder about, healing and tongues. And we get kind of caught up in all those things, and we forget to give the Holy Spirit glory for the most powerful miracle that he does to every single Christian. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to talk about how much power we're talking about here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul prays. He's telling the Ephesians how he prays for them. I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so here's the new birth again, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And here, get this, verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the same power that he works in believers is the power that he worked in Jesus when he took Jesus from the lowest place in the universe, death, to the highest place in the universe, the right hand of God. And I was in a Bible study with somebody, I think it was Amy Vire, Andy and Amy Vire, and she said, that's like more power than has ever been exerted ever. Exactly. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every other name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all these under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you, erase that space in your Bible and get rid of the big capital two. There's no break here. And you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It doesn't get much bleaker than that. You're a child of the wrath of God. You're under the wrath of God for your disobedience, like the rest of mankind, all of us. But God. Favorite verse in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, like those bones in the valley, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So that in the coming ages, why did he do this? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your works, so that no one may boast. Not your works, so that no one can boast. And every apostle in the Bible who writes about this concept. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, I have it up here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you hear the echo of Paul? So Paul wrote Ephesians. Now we have Peter saying this. And we have James. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And John, the Apostle John, 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's a temporal order here in the Greek that you can kind of see in the English. It's a little fuzzier in the English. But listen, if you have been born, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's because you have been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born of him. Now, Paul again echoes his letter to the Ephesians to Titus. Titus chapter 3, 3 through 7. We ourselves, listen to this list. We ourselves, that's all of us. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy. He has that new phone, I want it. That me 2 weeks ago, by the way. So hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there's that word, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, because of all these things being justified by his grace, we might become heirs of eternal life. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of eternal life, you can say. You were saved not by your work, not even your righteous work. This isn't even talking about you weren't saved by the things you were doing, which we all know because the things we were doing were bad. No, these are the good things that you were doing. Righteous works. Baptism does not cause you to be born again or regenerated. Baptism does not forgive your sins. Your righteous deeds do not work in this process. Participation in the church, activity in the church, does not count, does not work in this, does not cause this process. This is a difficult to swallow concept. This is hard, and I would say maybe even offensive to a lot of us. I get a lot of pushback when I start talking about this. I think it offends our flesh. And it's sort of terrifying. Because here's why. This teaching, the Bible's teaching, confronts us with God's power, with his massiveness. We call it maybe his omnipotence. That's a good word. Omnipotence. We are confronted with God's power, with his bigness, with his omnipotence, and we are confronted with his complete freedom to do whatever he pleases to do. Jesus said in John 3, the wind blows where it wants to. And so it is with the Spirit. So we are confronted with a God who is massively powerful and does whatever he wants to whoever he wants, whenever he wants. And we're confronted with our total lack of deservingness. We are confronted with our guilt because of our rebellion against this massive, powerful, completely free being. That is not a comfortable relationship to be in, is it? I've got nothing. I have no case. No contest, Lord. If you were in a court of law, this would be no contest. I got nothing. And this is scary for us. It should be. You should be a little scared when you read the Bible and understand who God is. You should tremble before him. That's right. But don't tap out yet. Don't tap out ever. Because this powerful, magnificent, free, unbound God is perfectly loving, merciful, righteous. He's always right. That's why I put that word righteous up there. He's completely free and has the right to do whatever he wants. Because what he does and wants is by definition right. Because he is perfectly righteous and merciful and just and loving and kind. The question is, do you trust him? This is the question that we're confronted with in the Bible. In this uncomfortable relationship, do you trust him? Can you trust him? Let me give you a spoiler. The answer is yes, you can. And the evidence is the cross. You can trust him. I'll explain this in a minute. Romans 8 is a scary chapter in the Bible. That's why I like to hang out there. Romans 8, 5 through 9. Kind of cuts to the chase. It gets to the very essence of this whole problem, if you will. Those who live according to the flesh, and that's shorthand for that list in Titus 3, living according to the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, okay, whatever that is, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So you have death on one hand and life on the other. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. You can't do it. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if. Follow the logic here. Either you're in the flesh and hostile to God, or you're in the Spirit leading to life and peace. Okay, where am I? Which one am I? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. Okay. If the Spirit dwells in me. I want to say that I think that the Bible, when you read it, you read the New Testament, when you're having your devotion, when you're having your quiet time, the Bible, if you're reading it right, presses on your assurance of your salvation a bit. I think this is why from time to time we question our salvation, or we question the solidity of assurance. We question whether I can really know that I'm going to hang in there to the very end. Presses on that lovingly and gently and consistently. Paul tells us, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. We're confronted with our sinfulness and our guilt. They give us lists of walking in the flesh, and we say, it looks like I'm walking in the flesh. Am I in the flesh or the Spirit? Because Romans 8 says if it kind of depends, your salvation depends on which camp you're in. And I've committed a sin. Listen, Galatians 5, for example. This is going to blow this up and put it in nice detail for us. Galatians 5, I'm going to put it up here again, 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Uh-oh. I just got done gratifying the desires of the flesh. I'm not walking by the Spirit. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's not where I expected him to go with that phrase. I expected him to sound a little more like Romans. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not gratifying the desires of the flesh. He did say that in 16. Not under the law, okay? What does that mean? We'll get there in a minute. Hang with me. Now, the works of the flesh. Okay, so what does it mean to gratify the desires of the flesh? The works of the flesh are obvious, evident. Sexual immorality. See if you can find yourself in this list, by the way. Sexual immorality. I think I just got all the guys in the room. And most of the women. Jesus said, if you look upon another with lust, you're guilty of adultery. Right? Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry, sorcery. Anyone into sorcery? Don't raise your hand. enmity, strife. Jealousy. What else is on here? Fits of anger. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, nuts, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So Paul never gives us, like the Bible never gives us a comprehensive list of all of the deeds of the flesh, right? Because if he did, we would find something else to do that's not on the list. So he says, and things like these. He says, you get the idea. All of us in this room found ourselves on the list, right? 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 If not, the Bible says you're a liar. And now you're on the list. So, because he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. Okay? But, here's another but. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and the desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And you go, oh, wait, I'm on that list too. Okay. All right. So we read these things. And my point here is not like a deep exegesis of Galatians 5. My point is these lists, and you should feel some tension in your soul. I'm on this list. Uh-oh. What do I do with that? We read these things. We find ourselves in the list. We find ourselves lacking in the fruit of the Spirit, even though we do display some of it. We find ourselves lacking, and we should wonder about our salvation. The Bible asks us to do that. It says, wonder about your salvation. Why? Because it wants to root your confidence in your salvation firmly where it belongs, in the cross, not in yourself. Listen, Romans 8, 16 and 17. How do I know? So back to Romans 8, verse 9. We are not in the flesh. It's a promise. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. The question is, does the Spirit dwell in you, and how do you know? Answer, Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer. Okay, all right. So if we have the Spirit, if we have the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, that means that we are children of God. That means that we are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That means we can please God. Follow the chain all the way back up. If the Spirit lives in us, he is going to bear witness with our spirit. He's going to bear testimony with our spirit that we are children of God. How can you be sure that you are saved? Answer, the Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. What does that mean? What are you looking for? Because I think that in our experience-oriented culture, we have this idea about what it means that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and we are expecting a feeling. We are expecting an emotion or a sensation. The Spirit is inside of me. I can feel him. And that feeling is, quite frankly, something that you can get from a shot of espresso or like 8 that John had the other day. The Spirit's with me. I can feel him. Every Thursday morning at the cafe, right? Is that what it means that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit? What is the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Answer, 1 John 5, verse 10 through 13. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony. Whoever does not believe has made God a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you believe that, That is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. You are a child of God. Romans 8:16 is not asking you to look for some sensation. It is saying, what do you believe about Jesus? Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you do not believe that God gave you eternal life and that life is in your Son, be concerned. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus died on the cross to forgive me my sin, because, quite frankly, I don't have any sins that need forgiving. Or, nah, my sins are too deep. God could never forgive all the things I've done. I don't deserve it. Well, of course you don't. None of us do. Of course you don't. Whoever has the Son, though, has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is our part in the new birth. This is what we do in the new birth. Believe. Believe the gospel. The question that the Bible presses you on, the reason it gives you these lists that you're supposed to find yourself on and worry about yourself, is because it wants to root your confidence in the cross of Jesus Christ. It wants you to say, this, I'm going to close with this. It wants you to say, when you are doubting, or when you are wondering, what must I do to be saved? Or if you are wondering, do I really have salvation? Ask yourself, do you believe that God gave you eternal life through the work of his Son Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection? What you do with that question, yes or no, is the same answer to the question, do I have the Spirit in me? Therefore, do I have eternal life? Did you follow that? The music we sang this morning is so important, so beautiful for this concept. Before the throne of God above, verse 2. This is what you do, doubting child of God. This is what you do when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. I could never deserve God's love and forgiveness. How can I call myself a Christian because of, look what I've done. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look into heaven. I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Jesus Christ made an end of all sin. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, he's satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So you tell Satan, verse 3, behold him there, the risen Lamb. My perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Look at him, Satan, the King of glory and of grace. One with him, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hidden with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. That's how you answer your despair. That's how you answer your doubt. That's how you answer your question. What must I do to be saved? Look in heaven and see Christ who made an end of all your sin. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. Believe. Believe. That's my application. That's my application point. Hang on to that as the anchor of your faith through every trial, through every struggle, and through every doubt. Hang on to the fact, the historic fact, that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Roman cross on which God laid on him the sins of the entire world. He died, took those sins to death, and rose again and is now seated in heaven, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but will have eternal life, forever life. You have two options, eternal, same word, eternal hell or eternal life, same word. Those are the two paths, two trajectories. And what matters is the new birth. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? Amen. Levi, are there any questions? We're probably going to have time for only one. I'd love to hear what's going on. Pick the very best one. Just the best one.
If believing is not a simple act of the will, what should we appeal to unbelievers to do when sharing the gospel with them?
To believe. Dead serious. Believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We have data. Christ's crucifixion on the cross, his death, and his resurrection is a historic fact. It is not some mystical idea. It is not a philosophy of life. Now, the thing that is not a objective, rooted in history kind of thing is that he is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. Those declarations are all historic declarations of God to his people. So you tell them, believe. You tell them this message. You tell them the gospel message. And you say, believe it. It's true. And here's the thing. You're never going to convince them. You, of your own power, are never going to convince something to believe. That's what I'm on about this morning. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit that 1 Corinthians 1:21 promises. God is pleased through the foolishness of my declaring to you Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is pleased through that, which will never convince anybody, to save those who believe. He performs a miracle in their heart through our preaching of the gospel. So go do it with confidence. Urge people to believe, because God promises to do a miracle through that work, right? Anything else you guys want to tweak that? I mean, I know you could preach a message on that, but one more?
So did my being born again happen by his grace and then I believed, as opposed to me choosing to believe and then I'm born again?
The question is, did my being born again happen by his grace and then I believed? Or did I believe and then was born again? So this is a hard needle to thread, because the Bible says it both ways. And the fact is, it's a simultaneous process. The reason it's hard to unwind is because it's a simultaneous thing. I might defer this question to some more careful thought and writing, and I'd probably point you at a few resources. Everything I just said, I mean, everything... This book is true, all of it, all the pieces. And when you find two things that are in conflict, you should not throw one out, right? You should keep them both together. Our part in the new birth is to believe. The Bible says, when you believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. That phrasing, we read in English as, like, process. And it's not that way. It's a simultaneous event. When you believed, you were sealed. So, I guess I would just leave the merits of my argument in the sermon about our hardness of heart, our deadness before God, and the necessity of a miracle taking place, instead of giving you my opinion about the exact logical order of things. I know that's not a very helpful answer, but we'll, yeah, okay. Let's bring the band back up. We have one more song, and... I love this. John or Jacob, whoever picked it, did an excellent job of choosing this last song. This is a good response song to this idea of the new birth, about where we are placing our confidence, because that's the whole point. The logical order is sort of irrelevant. It's a question of, what are you trusting in, your work or his? If you're trusting in your work, you're not there. If you're trusting in his work, that's the only grounds of hope you have. So let's stand together and let's sing this last song as a response.